Say that again. What'd you say?
Probably reviewing some of the notes from one of Calvin's commentaries.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, right. Yeah. All right. Okay, so this is going to be our last week in.
Don't encourage him, Jordan. Just don't encourage him.
This is going to be our last week in Jonah, and I'm not really sure where we're going next. I'll have to let you know that. But what I want us to do is I want us to finish up this last lesson that we started last week. And if you remember, I think, just to kind of jog your memory a bit, this is in the middle of the last point that we are on, which sort of we hastened through a bit. But I said to you that God is the ruler, and that means he's sovereign over all things. And then I gave us a list of passages to look up that indicate that he is sovereign. And then I had us go back to Jonah. And in looking at Jonah, we see that God is sovereign over all these things that appear in the story, whether it be the wind or the worm or the plant that grew up. All of these things are from the hand of the Lord. And at that point, I asked you just a simple question. I asked you, what is God's providence? And I think that's an important question, and this is a good answer that comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We this was just before we ended the last time, and it felt like it kind of pushed us through pretty quickly. But it says God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing every creature and every action. And that's a concept that a lot of people can embrace, at least intellectually, but when that begins to work itself out in one's life, it doesn't always find an easy spot in our thinking. And yet, when we look at all those passages that we looked at the last time, it's a hard doctrine to sidestep. It certainly is one of those things that is clearly taught in Scripture. But again, I don't think that it's the intellectual side of this doctrine that's difficult for us to take in. I think it's the actual, I think it's actually, as someone just told me last week, when something tragic happened in the life of this family, this person said to me, I woke up one morning shortly after the event, and I said to myself, oh, this is the next chapter that God has for us in our lives. And there's a sense in which that can be received through the grid of God's providence with some semblance of, can I say, ease, and I don't mean to make light of any situation. Or one can actually chafe against the God who gives the situation as if we can change the tide by our reaction to it. And in fact, we can't, and you know we can't change life's events by our reactions to them. We can either suffer under them in ways that we don't need to suffer because we are trying to get out from under them, or we can allow God to shape us through them. And that's really what I'm trying to press upon you as we think about God's providence in this particular lesson, is that God is sovereign. He has a good end, a good telos in mind for us, but it is oftentimes the most difficult thing for us to embrace that providence in the midst of it. I'll say this last thing before I move on, and that is this. I remember sitting across from a couple. They had been married not a long time, but not a short time either. I can't even remember now how many years they had been married. But I was counseling them because of an infidelity in the marriage. And
And I remember the husband just wanting to get to the end of it. His wife had is the one who had had the affair. He just wanted to get to the end of the process. And I remember telling him that if you don't actually take some time now and try to embrace what's happening to you, recognize some things that are being said, and sort of live in the moment, if I can say it that way, the end isn't going to be so sweet, right? That if you can actually live in the moment and sort of articulate and listen and embrace what's happening and really try to work through it, when you get to the end of this, you're going to be better off rather than trying to resist it and just kind of want the end. I want the end. And I think that's oftentimes what we want, is just get me through this. But anyway, that's God's providence. And this comes to us in Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 5. And he basically doesn't say this, but he basically says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. So what he's giving to us is what he's embraced himself, and that is that in the midst of God's providence, he has come to know God's care over his life in a way that's quite magnificent. And again, some of these places that are articulated in the scriptures help us. You know, God doesn't, I won't say this. God does know the number of hairs that are on our head, but he seems to have lost some of mine and some of yours as well. But that's obviously a joke. So, thank you. And then a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And, you know, when you think about a sparrow, of course, a sparrow is the cheapest of all birds in the sense of the first century, and so God doesn't allow this bird that is incidental, almost incidental in life, to fall to the ground apart from his will, and certainly he will not permit one day of our lives to fall to the ground apart from his will. And so he says to Jonah at the very end, should I not have compassion on the things that I've made? And, you know, all of a sudden, when you take in all of the scripture that we took in the last time, and you get to this final endpoint, you realize this is a wonderful capstone to this story. God is basically summoning all that he's revealed about his character. And he says to Jonah, he says, should I as creator not have compassion on all the things that I've created? And so a wonderful thing, but that was the lesson and kind of winds us down to where we finished really in haste the last time. But do you have anything that you want to talk about, or any questions you want to ask before we move to this next point?
No? Okay. All right. The third point is that God is consistent in his dealings with men. And we would expect this to some degree, but in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, Jonah says, this is why I made haste to Tarshish, to flee to Tarshish. And what he's really saying is, at least what's underneath the surface of all this is, God, I knew what kind of God you are. And I know that you deal consistently with people. In other words, I know your character, and your character doesn't change. You're not the kind of God who selects this attribute for the day and this attribute for tomorrow. No, you are the kind of God who is, because all that is God. Not all that is God, but all that is in God is God, and God doesn't change. He is what we call immutable. And so Jonah says, I know this about you, and so that's why I fled to Tarshish. And what is it about God that we can say when we talk about this idea of him being consistent in his dealings with men? Well, we can talk about God is faithful to his own nature. God is faithful to his own nature. Now, that's something that Jonah recognizes and actually emphasizes in his case. I want to show you something in another Old Testament text that is quite striking, and I think sometimes Sometimes it mirrors us, sometimes it doesn't, but it's the example that we find in Malachi. I mean, Malachi, right?
Hard this morning.
I want you to think about Malachi, and I want you to think about what's said about God there in that prophecy. In that prophecy, listen to what the church says about God and to God. In Malachi 2:7, Israel says, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." That's amazing. Because at this point in Israel's unfolding history, what we find is, we find them accusing God of being inconsistent with his nature. Now that's amazing. And I think that that is maybe something that characterizes us in our worst moments. In our worst moments, you know, when you think about Jonah, you think about Jonah's worst moment. Jonah's worst moment is he's accusing God of being consistent with who he is. But when you think about Israel, in their worst moment, they're accusing God of being absolutely contrary to what he's revealed himself to be in other instances. Now, I don't know if that contrast hits you in the way that it hits me, but it hits me because it's far easier to deal with someone who actually represents God consistently and well in their thinking, and their behavior is outside of that. In other words, they know who God is, and they know what God expects, what he demands. They know how he treats people who repent, all of that sort of thing, versus the person who actually says God is not who he claims to be. That's amazing when you think about it. And that's the way Israel was acting. So worse than Jonah is the people of God at this moment. They're accusing God of acting contrary to his very nature. Now, what does God say to that? Now, this takes us back to our point. God says in Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I, the Lord, do not change. Now, I want us to think about that for just a minute. In Scripture, we find some good examples of what this means, and yet we call it God's immutability. That's the fancy name for what Scripture reveals about God and his consistency. God is immutable. He does not change. We are different. We are mutable creatures. That is, we are changing. And Ted already indicated that when he asked, you know, who's 70, who's 75, who's 110, right? That sort of thing. He's already indicated that to us. So Scripture indicates to us that God is immutable. Now, if God is immutable, if he's unchanging, if he's consistent in his dealings, and I know I forgot the S, what do we make? Oh, maybe I added the E. What do we make of our text? What do we make of our text? And that leads us to the language of Revelation that I want us to talk about. It's our final point. The language of Revelation that we're going to wind things up with. I think one of the things that we need to consider is when we think about the language of Revelation is that we oftentimes end up in mystery. And I mentioned this to you before one time, and hopefully it's something that you remember. I said to you that when we think about God, we think about what we call the archetype. And arche is the word in Greek, it's the word ruler or beginning. And in this case, I want you to think about beginning. That is, he is the source of all knowledge. Now, when we think about God, okay, we think about God in distinction from all that he's created, okay? Now, all that God is God. But what God created is not God. All that God is infinite,
right? Now, that's a word we use to try and capture what we can't capture. In other words, how can we capture what God is except to use created language to do it? Infinite is part of the creation, but we try and use that language to capture who God is. It means that he's beyond measure, right? That sort of thing. So God is infinite. Creation is finite. Now, if creation is finite, creation, you've heard this Reformed expression before, the finite cannot contain the infinite. Now, we oftentimes think about that in various contexts, but one of the ways that the Reformers originally meant for that aphorism to be understood was in relation to the creator-creature distinction, and especially in terms of knowledge. Now, what that means is this: the knowledge that God has about himself cannot dwell within the finite mind. In other words, how is it that we can know God in the same way that God knows himself? It's impossible to do. It's impossible. So, what we have is we have what's called an ectype knowledge. And that, when you think about ek, think about the Greek preposition from. That is, this knowledge is from the archetype. But it's not archetypical knowledge. It's not the infinite knowledge that God possesses of himself. God alone possesses knowledge of himself. But how is it that we can possess knowledge of God? Only in an accommodated way. Only in an accommodated way. And so God grants knowledge of himself that is accommodated to us. Okay? That's accommodated to finite creatures. Now, when you have that being the case, there is always going to be something of a divide between the creator and the creature. In other words, we are never going to have the same knowledge of God because we aren't the same being as God. Okay? Now, that being understood, we understand that the language that Revelation uses to talk to us about God has to be true, but accommodated. True, but accommodated.
And limited?
And limited.
Maybe significantly limited.
Significantly limited. I mean, when we think about, and we're going to do that today, when we think about some of the different aspects of God, we oftentimes will say, well, it's got to end in a mystery because we can't go further than this. And that's what I want us to think about today. But I want us to, before we give up and call it a mystery, I want us to press into what we find in this text and just see if we can wrap our minds around it in some way. Now, we talked a little bit about this. One of you asked a question early on that sort of got us into this subject. But we're anticipating where I was going at the very end, so we're going to take a look at it in this last point. So first of all, we need to remember the message that was preached to Nineveh. Remember, in 40 days, unless Nineveh repents, it will be overthrown, right? And I said to you that this idea of overthrown had a dual meaning. That is to say that you could understand it reflexively or you could understand it passively. Now, if we understood it passively, that would mean that God was going to overthrow Nineveh. But if we understand it reflexively, that means that the Ninevites would overthrow themselves. They would hear, they would repent, they would respond to the knowledge of the message, okay? So reflexively or passively. So that was the way that the message was presented. Now,
The Ninevite perspective is what we have to take in mind when we listen to this message, right? Because this message is not being preached to God. It's a message from the infinite God who has archetypical knowledge of himself preached to finite creatures. That is, repent or perish, right? That is, overthrow yourselves or be overthrown. And so we have to think about this from the Ninevite perspective. And that means that they have a choice to make. Are they going to repent and live, or are they going to become calcified in their sin and be overthrown? Regardless of God's sovereignty and his immutability and his consistency in the dealings that he has with men, we have choices to make. For instance, if I say the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the hand of the Lord, or if I say to you something like this, if I take something just as insignificant as, say, the casting of a lot, and I say to you, God ordained that I would do this before the foundation of the world, I am completely 100% convinced that at the very foundation of the world, God planned that I would wiggle my finger before you. But I am equally convinced that I had to choose to make the wiggling of my finger an illustration for you to understand the responsibility of the Ninevites. I'm going to do it again. I made a choice to do it. And yet, from the very foundations of the world, God planned and purposed that I would use that illustration and wiggle my finger in front of you three times, right? I had to make that choice. And yet, right? This takes us into a philosophical conundrum, right? And what we say, and I'm not going to enter into this for very long. I'm going to enter into this just ever so slightly. What we think of when we think about the problem of choice in relation to who God is in all of his sovereignty is we find that there are two basic options. There's what's called libertarianism, and there's what's called compatibilism. Now, libertarianism basically says this. It says, for my choice to be free, it cannot be affected by anything that would affect it. In other words, a libertarian cannot believe in original sin because the imputation of sin to the individual and to the collective humanity would impinge upon my human freedom, and therefore I can't believe in the imputation of original sin. Right? So there's a libertarian self-free will which says I have to make my choice. It has to be mine unhindered by any other thing. But compatibilists say this. Compatibilism says that my free choice is compatible with God's sovereignty. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 50, when you get to the culmination of the story of Joseph, right? And the brothers say, Dad's dead, please don't kill us. And Joseph says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Now, think about this. If you get to the end of that story and you could go back in time and you could sit down with Joseph's brothers and you could say, now let me ask you something. You heard Joseph, you heard your brothers. God intended what you did for good. God planned and purposed it from the foundation of the world to save not only your family, but many other people. Did you tell us? You threw your brother in a pit. That was you. Did you get to do what you wanted to do? They would have said, yeah, we did. We threw him in a pit. Actually, he wanted to kill him. Not all of us wanted to kill him, but we did get to do what we wanted to do. We probably restrained ourselves from doing all that we wanted to do. Right? And so that's compatibilism. Compatibilism is that God does exactly what God wants to do, and yet somehow in the whole, we do exactly what we desire to do in the moment we do it.
That's a compatibilistic way of thinking about sovereignty and freedom of the will. And so the Ninevites do exactly what they want to do. And if that is repent, they want to repent. If that is rebel, they want to rebel. You know, it's sort of like, have you ever heard of The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis? This is a kind of a fun book to read. It's a great exercise in thinking about individuals and actually more than that. But it's a bus trip from hell to heaven. And it's a bus trip from hell to heaven. And he says, this is only fanciful. This is not theological. I'm not trying to make theological statements here. But there are theological statements being made. But you have to take it in fun or else you'll take him as a heretic. But anyway, I digress. So this bus trip goes to heaven. And the people that pour off the bus are people who they want the benefits of heaven, but they don't want the God of heaven. And so what you find is you find that these people who are in hell want to be there. That's the choice they made, and they're sticking to it, right? It's the idea. They're happy to be there because they made the choice to be there. So the Ninevites have to make a choice. They have to overturn themselves or be overturned. It is for God to know the future and for us to live in the present moment. It's for us to live in the present moment. We can't all sit down and say, I'm not going to do anything else today because God foreordained that I would sit here all day long today, right? Somebody's going to come looking for you, and if you're married, it's probably going to be your wife, and she's going to tell you to get home right now. But there's also I want to just quickly say, there's no divining. In other words, God says to us in the Old Testament, it's not for you to seek the secret will of God. The secret will of God is off limits for you. What's the secret will of God? What will happen to us the minute we walk out that door? What's the secret will of God? The very next second that we live. I mean, the bottom line is, if one of us drops dead from a heart attack in 30 seconds, none of us knew it. And it wasn't for us to divine. Man, I'm hoping I live through the next 20 seconds, but whatever. None of us know the future. And God says, you're not intended to know the future. What is yours is to live faithfully in the moment. That is yours to do. God has revealed his revealed will, and that's, for instance, the commandments and all of the other things that go along with it in the scriptures, and that is to guide our present day. So if you say, I'm going to just sit here, God has ordained I'm going to sit here the rest of the day and do nothing, then you're breaking commandments by doing that, right? You're breaking commandments by doing that. If you don't go to work, then you're breaking the commandment. Man doesn't work, he doesn't eat, right? That sort of thing, and so on. So the issue for Nineveh is one of sin, and they need to repent of that sin. Now, I want to pause and just take another example. I want to show you something. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 15. First of all, am I okay? Is that... any questions, any thoughts about this? Do you want to... No? Okay, yeah.
I just originally heard a teaching that Nineveh had a complete or a full solar eclipse right before Jonah showed up. So that was God preparing them to repent.
Ah, you'll have to show me. I didn't realize that. That's an interesting historical fact.
The date of Jonah. How can we know
that? Uh-huh. Yeah. Well,
solar eclipses were a common occurrence.
Well, you know, and it is true. You know, when you read about you know, like people say that Christ was not born on 1 BC, right? Why? Because we know that Herod died on 4 BC. Do you know how we know that Herod died on 4 BC? A solar eclipse. But what's lesser known is that there was an eclipse in 1 BC. That scholars don't use to date, and I don't know why, but it's really interesting. So it is really interesting to think about those kind of historical things as markers for dates. But anyway, so I want us to think about 1 Samuel 15 a minute.
notice that Saul is not faithful, and this is that tragic story when he offers a sacrifice. Samuel shows up, and Samuel says, "I told you not to do that," you know. And this is what God says through Samuel: "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. I regret that I made Saul king." Now, that's the same word that Jonah 3:10 uses when it says relent. Remember Jonah 3:10? What does it say? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, and some translations will say God repented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
It says John 3:10.
Huh?
It says John 3:10 on the screen.
Ah, John. Yeah. I did this the same time I wrote do instead of do. So God regrets, relents, repents, and yet in our text, what does it say? It says, "I regret." This is 1 Samuel 15. "I regret, relent, repent that I have made Saul king." That is to say, there's an apparent change in God. That's what we might be led to say, right? We might be led to say that there's an apparent change in God. Now, let me take us back to this for a second. When we think about God, remember, God is immutable. There is no change in God. God decrees the end from the beginning. And so God is unchanging. And yet, the text seems to indicate there's a change in God. That is to say, that the way God communicates to a finite community is in an accommodated way. You know, this is so funny. Once a month we have an ask the pastor at our church for the teenagers. And so the teenagers, they all filed in. And there's a really good group of teens, and so I'm sitting there beside this one teenager, and he's kind of got his hands folded, and he's shaking his head, and he had just asked a question or two, you know, and he goes, "I just can't figure out why everything is in narrative format in our life." And I thought to myself, at his age, I wouldn't have cared that it was narrative format. But like I said to him, I said, "Well, it's because God created time." You know, like there's a story being told the minute God creates. 1 second leaves way to another, and it was just so funny to see it, like relate the two concepts, right? Of how do we think about life in terms of narrative, and yet we have to think about it in terms of narrative because that's the way God created, right? We have to think that way. Now, this is an accommodated way of talking. Now let me show you something. In that same chapter, verse 29, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, says this. And also, this is the same chapter, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Same text. Is that a different message about God? Absolutely not. But I'll tell you what it is. It is didactically God saying, "I am not a man that I should change my mind." That's a didactic teaching portion about who God is. But the narrative, the story is, "I regret that I made Saul king." In other words, how am I going to accommodate myself to help these people to understand that this is bad, what Saul did? Right? Go ahead.
Today we could say, I chose Saul to be king, but it is regrettable.
Yeah.
It's about the same.
So now think about it. Think about this.
God accommodates himself. I, the Lord, do not change. He accommodates himself to be understood by his creation. In other words, he speaks. What Calvin says, he lisps to us. He accommodates himself to us. Or theologically, we say this. We say when we run into a text of scripture like one that says God has hands or arms, we don't say God has hands or arms. We say that that's an anthropomorphism. That is an attribute of man attributed to God, literarily. In this case, we say this is an anthropopathism. We say it is a human emotion attributed to the divine. In other words, these are accommodated patterns of speech so that we understand what we can't understand. Now, is this different from this? Or should I say it like this? Are we going to get to heaven one day and find out that God was an entirely different God than he is? No, we're not going to find that at all, because we're always going to need the help of ectype knowledge. When we get to heaven, it's not like we're going to become God and so have an infinite knowledge of God like God's. No, God is always going to communicate to us in this accommodated way. He has to, because we're creatures and we're never going to be anything but creatures. And so the answer is, does God repent? No, the answer is God does not repent like a man. In other words, like Calvin says, he's lisping to us. He's accommodating his language to us, and he's using it. He's accommodating language to us, and he's using it in this accommodated way. Let me give you one more. Let me give you one more illustration of this. Okay, does that make sense to you? Is that good? Not.
Jeff, would you say then that this is the accommodated word of God?
Yeah, has to be.
Has to be.
And you know, and I would, you know, one of the things I would say to you is that, when we say that that is the infallible, inerrant word of God, what we mean is that the Holy Spirit of God inspired men to write it. But it has to be what? Accommodated from the very beginning, because human language is created. Human language is not eternal. Human language is created, right? So from the very start of this, it's an accommodated word, yeah.
So how is libertarianism, like open theism, is it part of that whole theology?
Well, you know, it's not directly part of it, but what you do find is that they actually run together, because once you, for instance, there's a guy who wrote Determined to Be Free, and he's a philosopher John Lennox. John Lennox, maybe you've heard of him. John Lennox is an Englishman. Do you know?
Yes.
And
he debates atheists.
He does. He does, and he's a philosopher who's very adept at debating. But he's a philosopher and not a theologian. And that's where he runs into problems, because in his book, Determined to Be Free, what he does is he basically takes that position of the libertarian, and he basically says original sin can't be, that is, imputed sin can't be real, can't be the case, because that would impinge upon my libertarian-style free will. But what he does is he realizes if I say that, then that puts me in the Pelagian camp, which Pelagius was a heretic of the 5th century who denied original sin. And
also an Englishman.
Yes, also an Englishman. And so what he does is he says, now this isn't Pelagianism, but it is Pelagianism. And so I have discovered that, for instance, William Lane Craig, another, you know, just a phenomenal debater. But William Lane Craig has a PhD in theology and a PhD in philosophy. And I have found him to rely on his philosophy much more than on his theology, which is why, for instance, he said, what I've been telling you here, he says, this no longer exists. Once God created, he had to become a temporal God. You can't maintain the distinction any longer. And so he actually gives up on God as distinct from his creation, because he can't see any way philosophically that God can exist and become and play a part in creation other than to become part of the creation. Yeah.
I just want to add that John Lennox is a mathematician.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, that's a strike against him.
Yeah.
That's, so for instance, let me, you know, we all know about the accommodation of language. I'll give you just an example here. When we think about language, we think about it either being univocal or analogical. And there's a third category. The third category is something that hopefully none of us are. It's the category that, you know, words never have a direct meaning in correspondence to another usage of them. It's contradictory. But univocal and analogical are important for this particular point. If I say a word is univocal, what I mean is it has the exact same meaning in every instance. So if I say my dog is a good dog and God is a good dog, I mean that in the exact same way. And we would all say, wait a minute, my dog is a good dog does not mean the same thing when I say God is a good God. Because when I say God, my dog is a good dog, I mean, you know, he brings me my paper, he gets my slippers, he's obedient when I call him. That's not what I mean when I say God is a good God, right? When I say God is a good God, I mean that he's sovereign and compassionate in all of his ways, right? That's what I mean. So we are not people who are talking about a univocal use of language. However, there has to be some univocal aspect to language between how I understand God and how I understand general life. In other words, there's got to be some commonality in the word good, but it's analogical. That is to say that I take the word good that has overlap between, for instance, expressions about God and expressions about my dog, but I say there's an analogy. That is, there is something that can be extracted that's common to both and yet entirely different. So what I have to say is I have to say that language is univocal in the sense that it provides a basis for me to understand the archetype to the ectype. It's a bridge, if you will. If it's not, then I can't then how do I ever understand any instance of the word good unless somebody fully and finally divides it out for me? I can't. But then somebody says, you know, somebody's a good guy. They don't have to define it for me to have a sense of, I know generally what that means. But then they say to me, let me tell you what I mean by that. And I say, well, I don't think I would have thought that with regard to that person, but I get what you mean now, right? They've defined it now. It's that same sense. There's always a univocity, but there's always an analogy. There's always something that can be actually fleshed out and enlarged in the use of it. And so that's how accommodated language works. We can't get around it. And so there are some things to remember. First of all, God is God. God is able to govern all things. God cares for his people. All of these are just recap. And God uses Jonah to direct us to Christ. And we see that in many ways in the book of Jonah. And in Christ, we see the fullness of God's care toward us. And so that kind of brings us to the end of Jonah. Is there anything you want to maybe think about before we wrap up Jonah?
Yeah, I think I might have misunderstood your quote from Malachi. Can you just put that back on the screen?
Yeah, I think it was Malachi 2:7, right?
17.
2:17.
It's
It's Malachi 2:17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.'" So they've wearied God by accusing God of delighting in evil.
Okay, well, can you put it up on the screen?
Oh, sure.
This is what God said.
Oh, no. No, no, no. No, no, no.
Okay, I
can find it faster here. No, Israel says this to God. Where is it? I put 2:7. It's got a lot of mistakes in it. Israel said to God,
"My family member was a progressive Christian believer. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord because they're all good."
Ah, yeah, right.
Because God created them to be evil, so it must be good.
No, they didn't. He created them good, and they make mistakes, and they learn from their mistakes.
Yeah, that's the Harold Kushner, right? Gotta forgive God because God's growing like we are.
Yeah. You had John 3:10 up there, or the Jonah 3:10.
I did.
But John 3:10 is apropos.
Oh.
Because it says, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand Israel?"
Okay.
You hit it.
Yeah, right.
Providentially.
Okay, let me pray and then we'll close. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. And Father, thank you for giving us men like Jonah who are pointers in their life unwittingly to Jesus Christ. For instance, how he had himself cast overboard, making himself a propitiation for the sailors is a remarkable picture of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we are so thankful that we don't simply have pictures, but we have the Lord himself who has offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. We're so thankful for that. And Father, as we bow before you this day, we pray that you will bless us and strengthen us in that knowledge of the gospel, that we might live our lives fully out of it. And Father, we pray that you will do this even for your own glory. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, how are you?
Good, Jeff. Yeah, I wasn't able to make it last night, but I wanted to congratulate you.
Oh, thanks so much. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Definitely.
Hey, yeah.
When you were teaching, I was thinking, there's a minister I knew from years ago would argue in the passage from Exodus where Abraham, if you find 50 righteous in the city, would, mm-hmm. you know, and his thing is always that God changes his mind,
yep.
even though it says, would that fit into the same kind
yeah,
of
thing? Same kind of thing.
Guys.
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah, for sure. Good seeing you. Hey.